join standing with me this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Not 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again this evening for your word. I pray tonight that your spirit would make it clear to us, keep us attentive at this hour of the day. May we focus in on your truth, and may all that is said and taught be only your truth. I pray that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you still have your Bibles open, or turn back with me at least to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Sorry for the misprint there in your bulletin. Chapter 4 was before that we looked at last Sunday night. So tonight we're in chapter 10. And I just read the first five verses that we're going to focus our attention on tonight as we wrap up this study of both sacraments together. But I want to continue on and read verses 6 through 13, the remainder of this passage here. So if you want to follow along with me, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So two times in this passage, as we continued on through these verses, 6 through 13, we read the word there, example. These were written down as examples to us. These things happened, as we read these accounts of the Old Testament, as examples. I think I've mentioned before that we can get, at times, sometimes a prideful attitude, and think to ourselves that if we were put only in the same exact situation of those saints of old, that perhaps we would have behaved differently than they behaved. I hope we never think that if we were in the Garden of Eden that we wouldn't have eaten that forbidden fruit. Or if we were with Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness, and we would have seen all the miracles of God and the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna that God provided and the water from the rock and all these things that God did, that we wouldn't have complained. Or we wouldn't have rebelled. Or we wouldn't have chased after other gods. Or we wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10 rules out the idea that we would have done better than they did. The first five verses of this chapter speak of our unity with the saints of old, how through the sacraments we can identify with those who came before us, those who were waiting for Christ. But also verse 12, I believe, shows us how alike we really are. Verse 12 again states, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. After giving these Old Testament examples, we have this warning. Don't be prideful. Take heed. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, all those examples that were just listed prior to that, all those things were written down for you so that you would have instruction. Take care now that you don't get a big head, because you are prone to temptation just like them. If we were there, we would have been just as stubborn and hard-hearted as they were, perhaps even more so. Or we can run into the problem at times where some like to divide their Bibles only between Malachi and Matthew and sort of disregard the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. Sometimes we can get that prideful attitude again toward the saints of old. Yes, the New Testament records for us the fulfillment of the covenant of grace with the birth, death, and the burial of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But there is also a continuity with the church of God, with those whom God has called to himself in all ages, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those whom God has separated as a people unto himself. G.I. Williamson states, and I'm sure many others have uttered these words as well, this is familiar, he says, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. We do not look to Acts chapter 2 as the date of the birth of the church. That was where on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. But God began to call a people to himself all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Even before that, we see the promise of God given of the Messiah to come in Genesis 3:15, that first hint of the gospel we get. We also see God's preservation in the account of the flood with Noah and his family. But to see the beginning of a particular people of God, we have to look to God's call of Abram to separate himself from the world and the culture in which he lived, and to be separate from the world. Here we read of the beginnings of the church, if you will, the people of God, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when God calls Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" There is a unity of the people of God throughout all ages. God separates people unto himself. And yet we know, as Scripture tells us, that not all Israel was the true Israel. Just like the visible church today can consist of the elect and the non-elect, so too did the church in the Old Testament. Charles Hodge, in his discussions on church polity, makes a great distinction between the commonwealth of Israel and the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the ones who were spoken of there at the end of Genesis 12:3, when God said, "And through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know that we have been blessed through that descent that through which Christ came. Hodge writes, "It is to be remembered that there were two covenants made with Abraham. By the one, his natural descendants through Isaac were constituted a commonwealth, an external visible community. By the other, his spiritual descendants were constituted a church. The parties to the former covenant were God and the nation, to the other, God and his true people. The promises of the national covenant were national blessings. The promises of the spiritual covenant, that is, the covenant of grace, were spiritual blessings, reconciliation, holiness, and eternal life. The conditions of the one covenant were circumcision and obedience to the law. The condition of the latter was, is, and ever has been faith in the Messiah as the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There cannot be a greater mistake than to confound the national covenant with the covenant of grace, and the commonwealth founded on the one with the church founded on the other. When Christ came, the commonwealth was abolished, and there was nothing put in its place. The church remained." So we don't have this idea in Scripture that the church all of a sudden began once national Israel ceased to exist or ended, but that God has always been constantly drawing people to himself who put their faith in the Messiah, the seed of the woman, mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We've already looked at what Scripture says about the visible church and the invisible church. We could spend also a lot of time looking at Israel as a nation and the commonwealth that Hodge mentions. I don't want to go far down that road this evening, other than to show that there is a continuity in the church in the Old Testament with the church of the New Testament. And we see some of that continuity through our sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So tonight, as we finish this overview of both of our sacraments together, we're going to look at the connection that we have as believers today in the year of our Lord 2018 with the church of old, where we're going to look at the continuity of the church throughout time through these unifying means of grace that God has given us. So let's look back to 1 Corinthians 10, those first five verses that I started out with this evening. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a lot of information that Paul kind of jam-packs into the short amount of space, these first five verses. In the very first verse, Paul gives us a link to the saints of old when he uses the phrase, "our fathers." Most would say that the church in Corinth was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. So Paul, mentioning the term here in his letter, "our fathers," in verse 1, is not an appeal to physical descent. They're not all Jewish people in this church, but to spiritual lineage. He links those believers in the city of Corinth, Jew and Gentile, who are now one in Christ, to the believers of old. And he says, "our fathers." He makes a spiritual connection between the church of Corinth and the church that began way back in the book of Genesis. "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." In verse 2, we get a reference to baptism. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What was the crossing of the Red Sea but God's great deliverance of his people from death and destruction? His deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. The imagery is a great reminder to us who have been baptized into Christ, that symbol of God's redemption of us and his cleansing of us and his deliverance of us from death to life. We also know that the Israelites were not baptized as we would baptize today in this reference to the Red Sea crossing, but they were a people who were circumcised as a sign and seal of their ownership to God. We're going to begin a study of baptism, like I said, in a couple of weeks, where we'll look at that sacrament itself in greater detail. But we do have a connection with circumcision and baptism, a correlation in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So in Scripture we see interchanged terms which link the church of the past with the church of the present. Israelites being baptized into Moses and into the sea, and believers being circumcised with a circumcision not made with human hands in Christ. Some of the distinctives between the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism are these. Number one, circumcision and baptism, it is administered only once to each. Number two, it is administered to believers and their children. Number three, it is a picture of inception, of union with God, as well as cleansing and justification. And number four, in both circumcision and baptism, the recipient is totally passive. Now, as we move on to the Lord's Supper, we're also going to see some distinctives in that meal as well as it's compared to Passover. Verses 3 and 4 put the emphasis now upon the spiritual rock, which was Christ. A very clear typology that we have here in the New Testament. But it's also interesting that Paul uses the language here of eating and drinking to tie in now the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, and that they refers back to our fathers again. It is also of note that this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, comes right before a large section on the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is probably the longest discussion about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, because the Gospels don't give us a lot of detail or as much detail as Paul does, because Paul is trying to combat some of the sin in the church in Corinth that's happening. They're not really celebrating the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk. They're having a meal. They're eating without one another. Many other things. So Paul has a lengthy section on the Lord's Supper in the very next chapter. We know through our reading about the Israelites in the wilderness that they received supernatural provision associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. God provided for their physical needs in a miraculous way in the wilderness, a supernatural way. In like manner, as we strive to keep that balance in the idea of our sacraments, we don't want to elevate them to the point of making them salvific, or not elevating them, or denigrating them, to mere symbols. But we also acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments today. That's why we call them means of grace and not mere or just symbols. God works in them to strengthen, nourish, and show forth His grace to His people. And as with baptism, we also see interchangeable terms in the New Testament with Passover and the Lord's Supper. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul states, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Paul makes that connection to make Jesus, because of what happened in the Lord's Supper, that Passover lamb, and that Passover lamb has been sacrificed for God's people. Part of the Passover meal was to focus on the unleavened bread. And as Paul speaks there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that leaven was a symbol of sin. We know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples right before his crucifixion. And he made the connection between himself and this meal that he was having with his disciples. And as he instituted this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he stated those words of institution that we're all familiar with. "This is my body," as he took that unleavened bread of the Passover meal. "And this is my blood of the new covenant," as he took that cup of wine. So how is the idea of Passover and the Lord's Supper different from those distinctives that we talked about regarding circumcision and baptism? In Passover and the Lord's Supper, we also note the following four things. Number one, it or they, Passover and the Lord's Supper, are administered repeatedly to each. Number two, it is administered to believers only. Number three, it is a picture of a maintenance of our unity with God. It is for our nourishment, growth, and sanctification. And number four, the recipients are active. They are partakers of this meal. You know, we lose a lot of scriptural truth when we do not put together the Old Testament sign with the New Testament sacrament. We lose a lot of continuity in Scripture. If baptism is for believers only, then we would have to dismiss what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 2. Where does God link together these things in Scripture? We need to look at those places. But I also think by looking at the continuity of the church, it really helps us to look at our view of Scripture as a whole. We tend not to divide our Bibles merely by Old Testament or New Testament, but instead I hope that we try to look a little more covenantally as we look at prior to Genesis chapter 3, the covenant of works that is made with Adam, and then after the fall, God's covenant of grace, that we are given a glimpse in that prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15, that God as a people that he has called to himself, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and race, a people that is innumerable, an innumerable multitude, a spiritual kingdom that is not of this earth, a kingdom of God that is not relegated to that which we can see only, but it consists of all those who have professed a faith in Christ who have gone before us. The church consists of those who are alive now and those who are yet to come. Verse 5 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also reminds us that not all Israel are the true Israel, or not all of those in the visible church are truly believers in Christ. For Paul says, before he goes on to those examples, starting in verse 6, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So verse 5, using those words, "with most of them," that's not too encouraging. Or as we're studying the book of Hosea in the morning, which speaks of God's impending judgment upon the nation of Israel, it can seem bleak and grim. Yet we know that God always preserves a remnant for himself. God is always faithful, and he alone preserves his people. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 reminds us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Sometimes we can get discouraged that we don't see a lot of faith around us in our world. We can get discouraged that the church today seems small compared to the threats against the church or even the climate in our culture. I think by looking back to the church of history and seeing our connection today with believers 100, 200, 1,000, or even 3,000 years ago, we realize that there is a vast church across the ages and that God is always faithful. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for that great cloud of witnesses, for all those many people that you have drawn to yourself by your Spirit, who have had the faith to believe in Christ alone, faith to trust in the Messiah, the Son of God. And we thank you for your church. We thank you that you have been faithful to your church through the ages, even though the visible church many times has been weak and frail and sinful. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people and that you are continuing to expand your kingdom. We thank you for the faith of our fathers, for those who have gone before us, for those who are faithful to look ahead for the hope that is Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.